We're looking together at the book of Ezekiel. I think by now all of you who are here tonight are familiar with the background to the book. Ezekiel, a young man, 25 years old, a priest in training, was taken off as a prisoner to Babylon. That was in the year 597 BC. 5 years later, God appeared to him in a vision, and God called him to be his prophet. What we've got in this book are the messages that God gave to Ezekiel to pass on to his fellow Israelites. He was to send those messages to the Israelites who were still living back in Jerusalem and around. And he was also to preach to the Israelites he was living among, his fellow exiles in Babylon. We're looking tonight at Ezekiel chapter 6. We've already spent a couple of weeks looking at this chapter. In this chapter, Ezekiel is commanded to do something very strange. He's told, verse 2, to set his face towards the mountains of Israel. He's living near Babylon, but he must turn towards the mountains of Israel, hundreds of miles away, and he must start speaking to those mountains as if they could hear him. And this is the message that he must speak to the mountains. Verse 3, thus says the Lord God to the mountains and the hills and to the ravines and to the valleys between the mountains, behold, I, even I, the Lord God, will bring a sword upon you, and I will destroy your high places, and your altars shall become desolate, and your incense altars shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain before your idols, and I will lay the dead bodies of the people of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones around your altars. Ezekiel has to warn these mountains that they are going to see terrible judgments from God, that God is going to bring a sword upon those mountains. In other words, that an invading army is going to come and sweep over those mountains and slaughter the people who gather there or who live there. Of course, when Ezekiel speaks to the mountains themselves, that's just a dramatic way of speaking to the people, of making them aware of the fact that God is planning this terrible judgment. Now, why is God going to bring that judgment upon those mountains? Why are the people of Israel who live on the mountains and who worship on the mountains, why is God planning such terrible things against them? Well, because it's there on the mountains that they have committed their most dreadful crimes. There on the mountains, they've built high places, shrines, places of worship. And there they set up altars and incense altars. And there they've offered sacrifices to idols. There on the mountains, they've set up statues, their own imagined pictures of what God is like. They say that they worship God. But the way they worship God is to invent their own pictures of what God is like, to set up these images, and then to bow down and worship them. And God says it's horrible. It's unforgivable. It's robbing God of his glory when people stop worshipping him as he really is, and when they start worshipping their own idea of him, their own imaginations of him, the way they would like him to be. That's the real problem about their worship. They're not worshipping the real God. They're not worshipping God as he is. They're worshipping God as they want him to be. Later on in the chapter, Ezekiel is told he must perform another sign. He must show another signal of God's attitude towards these Israelites and their worship. Verse 11, thus says the Lord God to Ezekiel, clap your hands and stamp your foot and say, alas, because of all the evil abominations of the house of Israel. For they shall fall by the sword and by famine and by pestilence. He who is far off shall die of pestilence, and he who is near shall fall by the sword, and he who is left and is preserved shall die of famine. The people who are there on the mountains worshipping in the high places, they're going to be slaughtered with the sword. But what about the people in the cities? What about the people in Jerusalem itself? Well, many of them will die of famine or of plague, because they too have been worshipping idols. They've even set up their idols in the temple in Jerusalem. And so the same judgments that fall on the mountains are going to fall on the Israelites everywhere that they live. I will spend my fury upon them, and you shall know I am the Lord when their slain lie among their idols around the altars. On every high hill, on all the mountaintops, under every green tree and under every leaf yoke, wherever they offered pleasing aroma to all their idols. It doesn't matter where they set up these idols. The fact is that it was horrible in God's sight. I said 2 weeks ago, and I repeated it last week, that there were going to be two big lessons that we would learn from this chapter. Can you remember what the first lesson was? It was this: man's greatest sin is that he robs God of his glory. Man's greatest sin is that he robs God of his glory. That's why God was so angry with these people. They were robbing him of his glory. Instead of worshipping God and giving him the glory, instead they were setting up these idols, and they were imagining God the way they wanted him to be, and then they were worshipping their imaginary God instead of the real one. And so they were taking away from the real God the glory that belonged to him. Yes, they were doing many other wicked things. Yes, they were committing adultery. Yes, they were doing crooked business deals. And yes, some of them were committing murder in Jerusalem. But those aren't the things for which they're indicted first. Those aren't the things that have brought this judgment upon them. What's brought this judgment upon them is that they've been robbing God of his glory. no more serious crime that a man or woman can commit than that one. Do you remember someone once asked the Lord Jesus, which is the greatest command? Of all the different commandments God has given, which is the most important command of all? And Jesus answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. You shall pour everything you have into this great task of loving God, of honoring God. And Jesus said, there is no greater commandment than that. Well, if that is the greatest commandment there is, then the greatest sin must be to break that commandment. It's the greatest sin a man or woman or child can commit, to fail to give God the honour and glory that's due to him, and to give that honour to anything else in his place. And that's what the Israelites were doing. They had set up their idols. And now, instead of worshipping the real God, the infinite, holy, pure, invisible God, instead they were worshipping their statues, their pictures of how they would want God to be. Now, that is lesson one. Man's greatest sin is that he robs God of his glory. What's lesson two in this chapter? It's this. God's greatest concern is to restore his own glory. Look at what the Lord says to the mountains of Israel, to the people of Israel. Verse 3. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and the hills, to the ravines and the valleys, behold, I, even I, will bring a sword upon you. It's very emphatic. Even more emphatic in the original language than it is in English. Behold, I myself, I and nobody else, I am going to bring a sword upon you, says the Lord. He says, it will be unmistakably I myself who will do it. And then we have a whole string of I's of the Lord saying, I'm going to do it, I'm going to do it, I'm going to do it. I will destroy your high places. I will cast down your slain before your idols. I will lay the dead bodies of the people of Israel before their idols. I will scatter your bones around your altars. Make no mistake, says the Lord, it's I myself who am going to do these things. The Babylonians were going to come with their swords. They were going to slaughter the Israelites. They were going to smash the shrines. They were going to break up the altars. But the Lord doesn't talk about what the Babylonians are going to do. It's I who am going to do these things, says the Lord. The Babylonians are nothing more than my tools, my instruments to do this work. Make no mistake, I am going to do it, he says. And why is he going to do these things? You can't miss it. Because he repeats it four times. The great reason why he is going to do these things. Verse 7. The slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 10. And they shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 13. And you shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 14, the last sentence of the chapter. Then they will know that I am the Lord. What's God's great motive? What's God aiming to achieve when he brings the Babylonians and when he slaughters the Israelites using the Babylonians? What's he aiming to achieve when he smashes those altars and when he piles up corpses around them? He's out to vindicate his own honour. He's out to assert himself. He wants to make sure that people at last recognize him for who he is. These people have been setting up all these false pictures of him. He says, they'll know that I am the Lord. His greatest concern is to restore his own glory. These people have been robbing him of his glory. They've been pretending that these idols are worthy to be worshipped. They're not going to be allowed to do that any longer. They're going to know that he and he alone is the Lord. They're going to find out who God really is. These people talk about God, the Lord. They offer sacrifices to God, the Lord. They bow down before their idols and say, we're worshipping God, the Lord. But they don't know the Lord. They've got no real idea of what he's like, because they've put their own imaginations in the place of the truth. They don't know the Lord, and they've not wanted to know the Lord, because they prefer to live in their own delusions. The Lord says, well, they will know. They shall know the truth. They'll be forced to recognize me for who I am. Four things that they are going to discover about the Lord. Four things that they've never recognized truly before, and which they are going to have to recognize. Number one, they are going to have to recognize that he is in control of all the events of history. That he is living, that he is active, that he does things. He lists out, we've just seen, in verses 3 to 7, the things he is going to do. I'm going to bring a sword. I'm going to destroy your high places. I'm going to cast down your slain. I'm going to lay the dead bodies around the altars. I'm going to do all these things. And verse 7, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Idols don't do anything. They don't do a thing. They just stand there. And that's why people like idols. You can get away with things. If the God you worship is an idol, if he's just a statue, if he's just a picture, then he's never going to strike at you. He's never going to cause you any problems. You've got power over your God. If all that he is a statue, you can make him go where you want him to go. You can make him do what you want him to do. I remember one lady talking after she became a real believer, after she had come to know the Lord. She was remembering her days as a Roman Catholic when she kept a picture of the Virgin on the wall in her room to bring her a blessing. And when she took a man to bed, she would turn it round so that the virgin wouldn't witness her sin. Idols don't do anything. But the Lord said, you shall know that I'm the Lord and that I do things. I bring an invading army across the world when I decide I'm going to. I slaughter men and women at their altars when I decide I'm going to. I'm a God who moves, who acts, who lives. What sort of God do you worship? Do you worship a God who's alive? A God who is really to be feared because he really does things. A God who brings earthquakes to the world. A God who shakes continents. A God who launches invading armies. A God who is really in control of all the events of history. When you read your newspaper and turn over the pages, and you read about all the things that are unfolding across the world, frightening things, uncanny things, tremendous things, things that could work themselves out in a thousand. Do you say on every page, this is the Lord? It's the Lord who's doing this. These Israelites are going to be forced to recognize that God is the God who's in control of history. He's God to be feared. The second thing they're going to learn about God is that he is a God who is truly angered and truly grieved by human sin. In verse 8, the Lord says that there will be some whom he will leave alive, and they'll be scattered among the nations. They'll escape the sword. They'll be scattered through the countries. And he says, then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, how I have been broken over their whoring heart that has departed from me, and over their eyes that go whoring after their idols. They'll remember me, and they'll realize what they never realized before, that I've been hurt. I've been hurt by their sins. I've been broken by their whoring heart. These Israelites never thought of God in that way. Idols don't really care. They don't really care what you do. They don't have feelings. But the Lord says through Ezekiel, one day you will realize that I have feelings. That I'm personal. And that I have been hurt, I've been grieved, I've been made angry by what you've been doing. As much so as any cuckolded husband. I've been broken by their whoring heart. I took Israel, says the Lord, as my bride. I took you and I united you to myself in covenant, and you've chosen to go off and been unfaithful to me. You've turned to this idol and that idol and the other idol. Well, what would you expect a husband to feel when his wife goes running off sleeping around? He's going to be hurt. He's going to be brokenhearted. And the Lord says, that's the way I've been feeling. You never thought that, did you? These Israelites, they really thought that God didn't care when they were breaking his commandments, He didn't care when they were bowing down in front of their idols. They thought it didn't matter. God says, oh, it has mattered. It has mattered so much to me. My heart's been broken, says the Lord, and one day you'll know that. Is that your view of God? In your doing those things that you know God has forbidden, are you thinking about what this is doing to him? Do you believe that he, the infinite God, the maker of the universe, is aching and breaking his heart because of your disobedience to him? When you choose to put your family in front of him, when you choose to put your job in front of him, when you choose to push him out of your mind, when you choose to be too busy to have time to seek him and to pray to him, when you give your love to other things instead of to him, do you think that you're hurting him? Do you see him as a God who is weeping because you are betraying him? Ezekiel says, they'll know. They'll know that I'm the Lord. And what that means is that they'll know that I've been broken by their whoring heart. Why is the Lord going to bring the sword on the mountains? Why is he going to smash the altars? Why is he going to pile up the corpses? Because he wants to restore his own honour, his own glory. And the only way of doing that is by forcing these people to see the truth about him. And what is the truth about him? The truth is that he really cares. And that he really is angry and he really does grieve over human sin. And then the third thing that they are going to have to learn about him is there in verse 10. And they shall know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would do this evil to them. They're going to have to learn this about God, that he really means every word he says. I've not said in vain that I would do this evil to him. There are children who discover, while they're still very young, that Dad doesn't mean what he says. You touch that once more, and I will beat the living daylights out of you.
Child touches it.
And Dad says, I want you, you touch that once more, and I'll beat the living...
And he touches it again.
And he knows. He knows that Dad isn't going to do what he says. He knows it's just words. He knows it's bluster. Lots of people think of God that way. The Israelites did. They knew the commandments. And that they knew that God had said he would punish people who broke his commandments. But they didn't believe it. Because idols don't do things. Don't punish anybody. Idols don't keep any promises. Idols don't mean any warnings that are spoken in their name. But God does. The real God is a God who does just what he said he'll do. Right back at the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, the Lord said to Adam, do not touch the fruit from that tree. Do not eat of the fruit of that tree, for in the day that you do, you will surely die. I will cut off your life. You will become a dying creature, a ruined creature, a creature who will descend into the darkness and misery forever. On the day you eat that fruit, you will die. And the serpent said to Adam, you shall not surely die. God doesn't mean it. God's bluffing. God's blustering. God's speaking words of warning that he doesn't mean. What sort of God do you have? What sort of God do you believe in? Do you believe in the God of the Bible? The God who means every word he says. If he says he is going to cast men and women, that he is going to cast every rebellious sinner into a pit of fire that burns forever, then he means it and he's going to do it. If he says that he is going to bring his hammer of judgment down upon those who break his commands and who remain unforgiven, unrepentant, he will do it. When he says that his patience is running out, it is. He will do it. These Israelites just went on from day to day, week to week, month to month, year to year. They heard not just Ezekiel, they'd heard a whole string of prophets. They'd heard Jeremiah preach year after year, saying, God is going to bring judgment. And they said, yeah. Nice try, Jeremiah. Eloquent fellow, Jeremiah. But they didn't believe that God meant what he said. They were going to learn. They were going to learn the hard way that God really is God. And that what that means is that he is utterly truthful and he means every word he says. And then the fourth thing they had to learn about God was that there's no escaping him. There's no escaping him. Verse 13, and you shall know that I am the Lord when their slain lie among the idols around their altars, on every high hill, on all the mountaintops, under every green tree, under every leafy oak, wherever they offered pleasing aroma to all their idols. And I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land desolate and waste in all their dwelling places, from the wilderness to Riblah. There's no escaping him. You can escape an idol. It's not even difficult. There's no escaping the real God. Jonah found that out, didn't he? Oh, I don't like God's commands. I'll go somewhere where God can't see me, where God can't bother me. I'll sail away to Tarshish. God pursued Jonah. Middle of the ocean, God stirs up the storm. He's the God of heaven and earth. There's no escaping him. If you break God's commands, if you bring God's anger upon yourself, where will you escape him? Where are you going to hide from him? There's nowhere to hide from this God. This is the real God. What sort of God do you have? Do you think that there is some way in which you can break his commands, put something else in his place, fail to honour him, and get away with it? Do you imagine that? The real God is the inescapable God. They will know it. They will know that I am the Lord. That's what the Israelites were going to learn. Those Israelites who escaped the slaughter. After it all, they would know. They'd know the truth about God. The illusions would have been shattered. They would know that God is living, active, mighty, powerful, in control of events. They'd know that he's personal, grieved, hurt by human sin. They'd know that he means every word he says. And they'd know that he's inescapable. Do you know those things about God? Because if you do, surely you will tremble. The real God is a God that you can't help but fear. When people parade in front of their idols, really in their heart of hearts, they know they've got nothing to fear. That's why they've made their idols. But when you know the real God, then you know you've got reason to be afraid. Because this God's in control of everything. And this God is really grieved by human sin. And this God really does mean every word he's spoken. And this God really is inescapable. Those Israelites who learned to know the real God, who discovered him to be this God, it says they'll be loathsome in their own sight for the evils that they've committed, for all their abominations. Those who came to know this God for who he was were left tearing their own hair out, saying, "Oh, how stupid I've been! How stupid I've been to imagine that I could get away with things!" They're going to hate themselves for what they've brought on themselves. They're going to be afraid. If you started fearing God, any picture of God that you have, if it doesn't move you to fear him, then it's a lying picture. Because the real God is a God to be feared. I don't care who sold you your picture of God, where you bought your idol. If that picture doesn't move you to fear him, then it's a lying picture. God's greatest concern is to restore his own glory. Surely you can see that here in this chapter. In order to restore his own glory, in order to smash the illusions people had of him, God was willing to bring these terrible judgments upon the Israelites. But I'll tell you something greater that God did to restore his own glory. Something greater that he did to teach me what he's really like. He sent his son to die on a cross at Calvary. He sentenced his son to be nailed to a cross of wood. And he poured out his fury on his son. Terrible tide of judgment engulfed Jesus Christ than ever engulfed the Israelites. That was the only way I would ever learn. That's the only way I could ever be taught what God is really like. That God really does hate sin. Hates sin so much that he would punish his son who was carrying my sin on his shoulders. My sins, all the wicked things I've done, were transferred to him. And then God punished him with a total outpouring of fury. I never realized how holy God was. I never realized how much he hated sin until I saw Jesus hanging on that cross, carrying my sin, and God punishing him for it. Then I knew. But I also knew then how much God loved me. The price he was willing to pay to bring me back to himself. That's how God has restored his glory. He's shown who he is. He's shown his utter hatred of sin, of my sins. And he's shown his infinite love for me. And so I do fear him. How can I not fear this God? But I love him too. And I call him my God. I want you to fear this God. And I want you to love him. And so I want you to set your eyes on Jesus. Jesus, nailed to a cross. I want you to look to Jesus. And I want you to believe that your sins were being punished there at Calvary. And I want you to take forgiveness from God through the Lord Jesus alone. And then I want you to love and serve this God for all your days and then forever.